So Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. As you know, in this chapter and on into chapter 12, Paul is warning the believers who make up the church in Corinth about a group of false teachers who had turned up there and who had made a great impression on that church in Corinth. These teachers claimed to be apostles of Jesus. In fact, they claimed that they had greater authority and power than Paul or any of the 12, the first apostles. Paul calls them sarcastically in verse 5, super apostles, hyper apostles. And these super apostles did talk about Jesus, and they did talk about the Spirit, and they did claim that they were preaching the gospel. But as Paul says in verse 4, the Jesus they spoke about was a different Jesus from the Jesus he proclaimed. And the Spirit that people received through them was very different from the Holy Spirit. And the gospel that they preached wasn't the same gospel that had brought them to salvation. It was a different gospel. These were false teachers, and they were introducing a twisted, distorted version of the gospel. And yet, they'd succeeded in taking in many of these Corinthian believers. They were very good at promoting themselves. They talked a lot about themselves and how gifted and successful they were. And they criticized Paul relentlessly. They labeled Paul weak. They said he was a failure. They said he was a non-entity. And Paul, in this chapter, mentions two things for which they criticized him particularly. One, they called him a fool, stupid, because when he preached, he didn't fill up his sermons with lots of profound-sounding philosophical jargon. And he didn't use all the rhetorical techniques and tricks that elite people were supposed to use when they spoke in public. Paul just told people the truth as simply as he could. So he was labelled an ignoramus, a fool. And then secondly, these false teachers criticised Paul for refusing to accept any money from the Christians in Corinth. And we talked a bit about why they thought that that reflected badly on him. One of the things they'll have said about him was, well, his teaching can't be anything special, or he'd have charged for it. He obviously knows that his teaching is worthless, and that's why he does it for free. Well, in these two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, Paul is out to do two things. First, he's got to persuade them that these super apostles were false. He says it in verse 13, they're false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And secondly, he's got to win back the trust that the Corinthian Christians had given him in the past. He's got to win back their respect for himself and for his gospel. He has to persuade them that he's a true servant of Jesus Christ and that he's preaching the truth. So what Paul's going to do in chapters 11 and 12 is this. He's going to compare himself with these false apostles. He's going to lay out his track record and compare it with theirs. That detailed comparison will begin in chapter 11, verse 21, the second half of that verse. And then as he lays out his CV, his track record, and the track record of the false apostles, it's up to the Corinthian believers to decide who looks more like a real servant of Christ. Is it these super apostles with all their style and with all their boasted achievements and with their prosperity? Or is it Paul himself with all his track record of suffering and humiliation and personal disaster? Well, we've not got to that point yet. We're not yet at verse 21 where the comparison begins. This morning we've come to the paragraph which begins at chapter 11, verse 11, and which carries on then to the first half of verse 20. Sorry, it starts at verse 16, but then it carries on to the first half of verse 21. In this paragraph, Paul is preparing the way for the comparison he's going to set up between himself and the super apostles. And this is how he starts in verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. The false teachers have accused Paul of being foolish. Why? Because he doesn't show off his educational attainments. You wouldn't know that Paul had ever been a star student at some of the finest educational establishments in the world. He doesn't display any philosophical expertise when he speaks. He doesn't talk like a trained public speaker. So the false teachers label him an idiot, a fool. Well, Paul says to the Corinthians here in verse 16, I don't want you to think of me as a fool. Let no one think me foolish. The fact is, as Paul said back in verse 6, if he was unskilled in speaking, he was not so in knowledge. You know, it would be very sad if the Corinthian believers wrote Paul off as a fool just because he chose not to use long words, just because he chose not to put on an impressive style. The fact was that Paul had real knowledge. Paul really knew what he was speaking about. So Paul says, I don't want you to think that I'm a fool. But he says, even if you do, then accept me as a fool. As Christians, you shouldn't be classifying people according to whether they've got what the world calls knowledge. But if you really want to label me a fool, if you want to put me in that pigeonhole, then go ahead, says Paul. But still, please accept me. Listen to me. Don't close your ears to me. There are churches today which think it's terribly important that their pastors should have letters after their names. Degrees from some prestigious university. It's best of all if they've got a PhD. And if a preacher doesn't have a degree to show off, then they look down their nose at him. He's a second-class preacher. Well, he might say, I hope none of you think of me as second class, just because I don't have a degree. But even if you do, please listen to what I have to say. Even a second class preacher could say something useful. We might say he's being sarcastic. Well, Paul's indulging in that sort of sarcasm. If you insist on calling me a fool, all right, says Paul. But accept me anyway as a fool. Listen to what I've got to say. And he carries on being sarcastic. Accept me as a fool so that I too can boast a bit. Since everyone else is boasting, let me do some boasting too. Says verse 17, what I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Paul's going to play by the same rules as the false apostles for a little while. They speak with boastful confidence, about the things that they think are important? Well, Paul can do that as well. They list off the things that they think mark them out as special. Well, Paul will do the same. But remember, he's not doing this, in the ESV it says, with as the Lord would. Literally, he says he's not doing it according to the Lord. What he means is that defending himself, talking about himself, going through his track record, isn't what he would normally do as a servant of the Lord. But if they want to cast him as a fool, for a little while he'll behave like one. Paul's point is that the real fool is the man who goes round talking about himself all the time, which is what the false teachers do. But if the Corinthians want to cast him as a fool, well, he'll go along with it. He'll talk about himself. He'll talk about the things that he thinks are important about himself. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. It's those last three words that are so important. These Corinthian Christians think of themselves as being wise themselves. They think they're capable of sitting in judgment on everyone else, deciding that this person's foolish and this person's wise. And up until now, they, in their wisdom, have judged that the super apostles are wise and that Paul is foolish. And having made that judgment, they've put up with everything the super apostles have been doing. You bear it, says Paul, if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. I've quoted this verse lots of times to show just how the false apostles, the super apostles, did behave towards the Corinthian Christians. But the shocking thing here is that the Corinthian Christians accepted it. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you. These so-called Christian leaders who had come on the scene, these super apostles, made slaves out of the believers in Corinth. In other words, they expected to be waited on hand and foot by them. They ordered these believers to do this and to do that. They treated them like doormats. They devoured them. I think what that means is that they took everything off them that they could. They demanded money from them and more money and more money. They took advantage of them. They strutted round putting on airs among them. They acted as if the only purpose for which these Christians existed was to further their own careers. And they struck them in the face. If one of these Corinthian Christians spoke a word out of place, if he questioned an order that one of the super apostles had given, if he said something that one of them thought was disrespectful, then these Christian leaders would just slap him in the face. It was a shocking insult. And these Christians in Corinth accepted all this. It's a bizarre paradox, isn't it? Just look again at what Paul says in verse 19. You gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. If you heard of a group of Christians who allowed themselves to be treated in this way, who allowed themselves to be trampled on and smacked across the face, you might think, well, the trouble with those Christians is that they're just too humble. It's their humility that makes them accept such awful treatment. But Paul says, no, In the case of the Corinthian Christians, it was their pride that made them accept all this. They had decided that they were wise. They had decided that they were competent to judge between Paul and the super apostles. They were sure that they knew what they should be looking out for. They were capable of judging who was more learned, who had more knowledge, who was strongest, who came up to their standard. And on that basis, they've chosen the super apostles rather than Christ's man Paul. And having once in their pride made that judgment, having once decided that the super apostles are true servants of Jesus, they've now bound themselves to obey whatever they say and to submit to whatever they do. Isn't it extraordinary? Their pride has driven them into a position where they've got to accept the most humiliating, degrading treatment. Do you see the mistake, the huge mistake that the Corinthian Christians had made? Go back to the beginning. Paul had come to Corinth. He'd taken that job working in the tent factory. And he turned up first in the synagogue and then later in the marketplaces. And Paul had started talking about Jesus, just telling the story in simple language, the story of how Jesus, the Son of God, had come into this world, telling the story of the life Jesus lived here in this world, that perfect life, telling the story of the dreadful death he died, treated as a criminal, nailed to a cross. Paul will have told the story of what happened when Jesus hung on the cross, how the world became dark around him, how Jesus cried out in desperate bewilderment, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Paul would ask the question, why? Why? Why did Jesus, God's perfect Son, have to die that terrible death? Why did he have to be rejected by human beings and cursed by God? And then Paul would tell his hearers the answer. He died for our sins. He died for all whom God had chosen to be saved. He died taking the punishment we deserved. He died because the curse that was on us had now fallen on him in our place. He was paying the price for our rebellion against God. And then Paul's face would brighten and he'd begin to tell the wonderful story of what happened on the third day when Jesus returned from the dead. And he'd say he returned because the price was paid. He had paid it in full. He's alive now. He's reigning in heaven. He has all power in his hands. And then Paul would begin to plead. He would urge all those who heard him to turn from their sins, to repent, to come back to God through Jesus. He would assure them that there is a way back to God through Jesus who died and rose again. He'd say to them, "Be reconciled to God. You've lived your life to this moment away from God, but now come back and have peace with God through Jesus." It was a very simple message. Just telling the facts, what happened, why it happened, and then urging people to act, to surrender, to accept peace with God. But do you know, as Paul preached that simple message in the synagogue and in the marketplaces, and I'm sure in that tent-making factory, as he spoke in simple, plain words with no artificial oratorical tricks, people who heard him began to tremble. Some began to weep. People knew that what he was saying was true. They knew that God was speaking to them through this man, Paul. They'd heard the great orators. They'd heard the men who had all the equipment to preach or to declare great moving speeches. But none of them had ever reached their hearts the way this man Paul did. Because he was speaking with the help of the Spirit of God. As he preached the cross of Christ, the Spirit of God was driving that message home to their hearts. They didn't choose to believe the message. They didn't decide to believe the message. They couldn't not believe it. And one person after another there in Corinth said, "Yes, yes, I believe in Jesus. I know it's true. And I want to be forgiven. I want to come back to God. I want to be saved." It was irresistible. They had to repent. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. And that was how the church in Corinth came into being. That was how its members had been saved. Through the simple, direct preaching of this man, Paul. You know, when they listened to him back then, it didn't matter that he was a manual worker. They never thought about that. It didn't matter that he had a low-grade job. It didn't matter that he was such a battered, weather-beaten little fellow covered in scars. It didn't matter to them when they found out he'd been in prison. Those things didn't matter. What mattered was the news he brought. The news about Jesus Christ. The news that God's Son had died for sinners and been raised from the dead. What mattered was the news that God was offering peace and pardon to them through Jesus. Nothing else mattered to them. Back then they didn't sit in judgment on Paul. Why not? Because God spoke to their hearts irresistibly through Paul's words. They loved this man Paul and they loved his message because they knew he was God's man speaking God's message. They came to faith. And then, as they were formed into a church, they learned to love Paul even more because it was so obvious that he cared about them. And because he was there for them, because he was helping them and teaching them and showing Christ's love in action by the way he treated them. Because he was willing to suffer for them, that he was risking his life at times there in Corinth, and it was for them. So again, it didn't matter to them whether he spoke with the right accent. It didn't matter whether he was using the right approved university style. Didn't matter what he looked like. It didn't matter what he dressed like. It didn't matter what letters he had after his name or didn't have. All that mattered then was that he spoke words of life to them. Words that brought them closer to Jesus Christ. Words that made them sure that Christ loved them and that helped them to love him. Back in those days, they listened humbly. They listened hungrily. They were ready to take anything he had to give. But that was back then, when they began their lives as Christians, when they began their life as a church. But somewhere along the road, something changed, didn't it? Somewhere, somehow, they'd lost that simple willingness to listen. And to learn. Somehow they'd become experts in their own eyes. Experts on Christianity. experts on church life, experts on preaching and how it should be done. They'd become proud. So now, when they heard Paul preaching, they felt it proper to sit in judgment on his preaching. And do you know, it didn't come up to the standard that they required. Oh dear. Rather simplistic, isn't it? Oh, no depth to it. And very repetitive. On about the cross again. Well, I mean, that's all right, isn't it? But we do need something a little more profound now. Don't you agree? Really, and really, it's a pity that he's never been trained in proper methods of presentation. He doesn't have the style you'd expect from a public speaker. That was the attitude the Corinthians had towards Paul now. And then along come the false apostles, the super apostles. And again, the Corinthian Christians listen to them. And again, they feel qualified to judge them. Well, I think we can agree that was exactly what we needed. Such a helpful exploration of the relationship between Christianity and contemporary philosophy. And delivered in such fine style. And I think it was good to get away from all this focusing on the crucifixion. It's good to be reminded that Christians are intended to have lives of glory. And our friends who have come here certainly seem to live that out. They're obviously very successful men. Real leadership skills they seem to have. They're the sort of people who get things done. Forceful, aren't they? Quite dynamic, in fact. The Corinthian Christians had come to think of themselves as competent judges. They were wise, they were discerning, they were capable of judging Paul and of judging the super apostles. And who did they choose? They chose the super apostles. But having chosen them and applauded them for being strong, powerful, dominant, they can't complain, can they, when the super apostles start pushing them around and domineering them? That's the bizarre thing that Paul's highlighting here. That pride has driven the Corinthian Christians to accept the most humiliating treatment. Just because they're so confident of themselves and their judgment, they finished up being treated like slaves and accepting it. Paul, sarcastic again, says in verse 21, "To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that." The Corinthians had labelled Paul as weak. Because he didn't go round with the same big man, big boast, big style as the super apostles. And Paul says, yeah, he says, I'm weak. I'm too weak to push you around. Too weak to exploit you. Too weak to slap you in the face. I'm so embarrassed about my weakness. This paragraph, from verse 16 to verse 21. It's quite a complicated paragraph, and it's not made easier by the fact that Paul is being sarcastic so much of the time. But I hope you see the main thread. Paul's going to start comparing himself with the false teachers. As I say, that's true from second half of verse 21, then on from 22. In this paragraph, he's explaining why he's prepared to do that. Since the Corinthian Christians have set themselves up as experts, since they're determined to judge between preachers and leaders, he's going to have to submit his track record for judgment alongside the track record of the false apostles. But before he does that, he wants to show the Corinthians what poor judges they've been so far. Though they think of themselves as wise experts, the way they judge people has led to themselves being humiliated, exploited, robbed blind. Clearly, they're not as good at judging people as they imagine. They've called Paul a fool and a weakling, and said he can't be a real servant of the Lord, or if he is, he's a second-class one. And they've called the super apostles great, marvelous, awesome, and they've been ready to put up with any ill treatment from them. Well, isn't it time they started questioning themselves and asking, have we really understood how to judge people? I've seen this happen. I remember talking with folk from a particular evangelical church. A large evangelical church that had been led for many years by a very able preacher. But the time came when he moved on from that situation, and they had to start looking for his successor. And eventually they found a successor. And I remember what one of the elders said about him. We found a big man. They'd found a man with an international reputation. They'd found a man who was known for his forcefulness and his get things done drive. They knew that by having such a man in their pulpit, they would become a better known church than they've ever been. People all over the world would say, well, that's the church pastored by Mr. So-and-so. Two years later, that congregation was in despair. And the men who led it were in despair. He said, oh, he's just destroying the church. He's just offending everybody. Because he just wants to push people around. He just wants to tell everybody what they've got to do. And if you don't do exactly what he says, then you get then you just get shouted at and bullied. Or just one person after another had left the church after being confronted by this man. Eventually, after terrible 12 months, the church had voted to remove him from office. And I think they had no option but to do that. And then they started their search for his successor. Oh, well, I think we got it wrong last time. We chose the wrong man last time. But what did they start looking for? Another big man. When I listened again to them, they hadn't changed at all. They were still saying, what we need is a big man with a big reputation and a man who's forceful, a born leader. That's what we need to pull us together now. Again, they thought they had found such a man. 3 years later, the church was coming to pieces again. Because again, they'd chosen a man who was a bully. They'd chosen a man who was utterly domineering, who did treat the members of the church as just inconvenient when they clashed with him. And it happened a third time. They didn't learn because they weren't willing to ask the question, is it that we are looking for the wrong things? Is it that we are making our judgments on the wrong basis? Now that was the attitude of these believers there in Corinth. They were so sure of themselves and of their judgment, so sure that they knew how to assess men and how to assess their ministries, that for all Paul's warnings up until now, they were still sold on these super apostles, the very men who were trampling on them and making slaves of them and devouring them and striking them in the face. Where had these Corinthian believers got their ideas from about how you judge people? They picked up all their ideas from the society around them. They hadn't learned from Jesus. They hadn't learned from the Bible. Society told them that you need leaders who come over as strong and domineering and forceful. Society told them that you need leaders who have the right educational qualifications, awarded by the right universities. Society told them that you need leaders who have the right style. Society told them that you need leaders who have a CV bursting with success stories and amazing achievements. And these Corinthian Christians had just bought into all that. But it was from the world, it was from godless society that they were learning these things. So when they judged Paul on the one side and the super apostles on the other, they were just looking for the same things that the world looks for in its leaders. But look what the result was. They'd thrown out the man who really cared about them, the man who'd led them to Christ, the man through whom God had made the gospel powerful to their hearts. They'd thrown out the man who nurtured them and loved them and suffered for them, and they'd installed leaders who enslaved them and exploited them and knocked them about. They'd got the leaders they wanted. But they didn't enjoy it. But they haven't yet repented. They haven't yet admitted that it's their pride that's got them into this mess. They hadn't yet admitted that they had allowed the world to shape their thinking. They hadn't yet admitted that they'd got this wrong. That's why Paul was so sarcastic. "Oh, you're so wise," he says. "You're so wise that you choose leaders who treat you as slaves and knock you about. Hurrah for you." He wants them to see how ridiculous, how stupid their choices and their behaviour have been. He wants them to see that they're the fools. He wants them to repent of their folly. Paul wants to turn their whole thinking upside down, or rather to turn their thinking the right way up again. And that's what he's going to do once he starts doing this comparison between himself and the super apostles. In verse 22, he starts his list of the things that they boast about. The fact that they're Hebrews, Israelites, offspring of Abraham. Well, as far as Paul is concerned, those are just neutral things. He could say all those things about himself. But then verse 23 onwards, he starts talking about the things that are on his CV, which aren't on theirs. And if they were, they wouldn't boast about it. He starts talking about his labours, his imprisonments, his beatings, the times he's come close to death. Those things are the very opposite of what the false teachers would boast about. They boast about how prosperous their lives are. Paul points to how painful his life is. They boast about their moments of triumph. He points to his humiliating experiences. It's all summed up in verse 30, where Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness." The false teachers were boasting about how strong they were. And they were listing off things that proved their strength. Paul was willing to confess that he was a weak man. He was a fragile man, an ordinary man, nothing special in himself at all. And Paul was ready to recite the things that proved how weak he was. He set up this comparison between himself and the super apostles, but he's making it clear that what they think are important, the things they think are important, is the opposite to what he thinks are important. So far, the Corinthian Christians have gone along with the super apostles' view of what's important, society's view. Paul's going to show them what's really important. He's going to give them God's view of the situation. What is really important? That's the question that dominates these two chapters, chapters 11 and 12. What's really important in a Christian leader? What's really important in a local church? What's really important in your life as a Christian? What should we be aiming at? What should we be admiring? What should we be praying for? The world tells us what it thinks is important. It's been fascinating, or at least I found it fascinating. Some of you may have been switched off by it all, but I found it fascinating to follow the political beauty contest that's followed Mrs. May's resignation as leader of the Tory party. 10 candidates offer themselves as the future leader and prime minister, and each of them tells the party and the country why they're the best person for the job. Each of them talks about his or her achievements. Each of them tries to convince us of what an impressive personality he or she has. Each one of them cultivates the image that they think will win applause. Wasn't it a telling moment when a certain candidate ripped off his tie in the debate because he wanted to signal to everyone how cool he was, how spontaneous, how he's not bound by stuffy traditions? Off it comes. They all talk big. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm the man to unite the party. I'm the man to carry through Brexit. I'm the man. The world, through these 10 men or men and women, and through their advisers and through the commentators and through the reporters, they tell us what we need from a leader. And then, after listening to the world telling us what we need in a leader, we listen to our man. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was talking about himself. He was telling us what is supremely important for him. He had come to be a servant, not to have other people serving him, but to give himself totally to the task of serving his Father and serving every man, woman, and child he met. He was telling us what was utterly important for himself. But what that means is he was telling us what should be utterly, supremely important for ourselves. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. For the Christian, what matters most? What matters is that we should do as he did. Live as he lived. Love as he loved. Pray as he prayed. Work as he worked. Accept pain as he accepted pain. He came not to be served, but to serve. So what matters is that we should be willing to give our lives serving him and serving others. What's Paul proving when he lists out the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and the humiliations he's gone through since he began to serve Christ? Is he proving how courageous he is? How brave he is? What strong willpower he's got? The fact that he's a survivor? No. He's just proving one thing, that he's a servant. He's a servant of Jesus, the great servant. He's willing to accept the blows and the beatings and the humiliations and the shame because it's his master's will for him. It's the price he pays to serve his master. It's the price he pays to serve the people to whom his master sends him. What qualifies Paul to be a leader for these Corinthians? Why should they trust him? Because they've seen that he's willing to be a servant. That he's willing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He's willing to be a servant of every person to whom the Lord Jesus sends him. One day the leaders of the men who now lead this church are not going to be here. And you will be appointing new leaders. What sort of men will you look for? The sort of men who would make good political party leaders? The sort of men who would do well in 10 Downing Street? The sort of men who would be great at running multinational companies? When that day comes, you look for men who remind you of Jesus Christ. You look for men who carry his likeness, who are willing to serve as he served, who are willing to love as he loved, who are willing, like Paul, to suffer if that's what it costs. This church, what sort of church do we want to be? Sort of church that people will admire and say, oh, yeah, that church has got real style. Go to that church and you'll see they've got something. They've got zip. They've got drive. Go there and you'll feel exhilarated. Or do we want to be a church where people say, I went there and I saw more clearly than ever before through what they said and just by the way they live, by the way they relate to one another, I saw what Jesus Christ is like. That's the sort of church we need to be. A church where Jesus Christ is preached and where Jesus Christ's life is lived among his people.